Well, welcome to chapter 2 of Hebrews. There are things from chapter 1. And as you can see, I took advantage of my new markers. I put some of the old business in blue. I put some of the new business over there in black. I drew some diagrams over here, and you'll see there's green and like pink and blue. I don't know how visible that is, but I'm using the markers.
You're such a girl.
Yeah, no, I'm gonna. By the way, it's funny you say that because one of my favorite memories of a previous school that I taught at, Holy Rosary Academy in Anchorage, Alaska, I had 9th and 10th grade history among my many classes, and I have never cotton well to textbooks. So I had them reading the Persian Wars out of Herodotus. I had them reading the Peloponnesian Wars out of Thucydides. I had them reading Xenophon. There was no textbook. I would just give them things out of ancient historians. And one of the more memorable classes, we read Herodotus' description of the Battle of Marathon. And what I did was I got out the colored markers and I put up the Greek positions and the Persian positions, and the Greek plan of attack was this, right? It was Athenians largely, the Spartans weren't there, and then the Persians came this way. The boys were in, because all of a sudden, finally, we were talking about a battle, soldiers, weapons. I was talking about, you know, a Greek phalanx, and I was talking about the kind of spears and swords and stuff. Oh, they were totally in. And because I was diagramming it out, and I used, you know, a color coder, the girls were like, oh, I get to use all my colored pens. And so they were sitting there doing the Persians in pink and doing the Athenians in blue and doing, you know, laying out all those positions. So there are ways to reach all of your kids at once, but that's what it looks like. Okay, so this was something I wanted to start with, this description of our Lord in verse 3 from chapter 1, because this was the remaining things. I got to talk about prophecy. I got to talk about the role of prophecy. I got to spend time talking about how in many ways and in many times God has revealed himself. But I didn't get to this important passage. Because remember, the burden of chapter 1 is this contrast between the Lord Jesus and the ministry of the angels. And then chapter 2 are the practical consequences, like what I call almost like the so what section. You know, in this is all true, so what? Now, how is it you're supposed to act or think or change your mind or appreciate it? And one of the things that I think can be difficult just about this section, one of the things that can be tough for us as modern people reading sections like this, when we think of religion, when we think of what religion does or what religion's about, our language tends to be very much a communal kind of relationship language. In other words, religion allows people to come together, to forgive each other, to understand each other, to like each other. They worship together. I was in a homily in a cathedral, not here, but I'm going to not name the town so as not name the guilty. But the rector of the cathedral spent the whole homily talking about relationship. I joked with my daughter, right? If we had a drinking game, and okay, every time you hear relationship, you've got to take a swim. I mean, I'd have liver damage by the end of this homily. The thing that you have to appreciate about the Bible in general, but that you see in places like here in Hebrews, they aren't just focused on that human kind of horizontal dimension. Gospel Christianity is cosmic, right? It not only talks about the Lord as kind of your Savior, giving meaning to your life, uplifting your woundedness, helping your relationships, but there's this big picture of the cosmos, of kind of God as a source of creation and angels who are ministering over creation and mistaking perhaps a role and understanding how it is that our Lord is redeeming not just you, but this whole creation and restoring things as they should be. If you're familiar with, think back to Highway to Heaven, Michael Landon, Touched by an Angel. Think about the ministry of angels there. Those angels they're like roving therapists. Their job is to heal broken families and restore people who are alienated from each other. It's not like those are bad things, but it does, after a while, have a kind of a Hallmark Channel quality to it. And Christianity, as the early Christians experienced it, they had more of this kind of big picture view of the universe and of the world. And part of the reason why religion takes the form it does for us, we almost feel as though that cosmic side has been taken over by science. So we can't look big picture at the universe, because that's like Carl Sagan and 13 episodes of Cosmos, or Neil deGrasse Tyson, or what I had in my science class, or chemistry, or physics. Or it's almost like that realm of the universe has just been taken over by numbers, by material ingredients, by forces. Oh my gosh, all those force vectors in my boring physics college class, right? It's all that. And that was just not the way that the early Christians looked at the universe. They looked at the universe as this enormous theater of good and evil. They looked at the universe as this order that somehow had flowed from God, that had been created by God, that was overseen by spirits. And it's not easy for us to kind of recapture that. Now I'm going to return to that point because in the early church, one of the errors that's one of the most forceful errors early on is this belief called Gnosticism. And it could be you're familiar with Gnosticism, could be you're not. I'll sketch it out for you. But the Gnostic view of the universe tends to fit very easily with the modern view of the universe. And so part of recovering this kind of cosmic view of these early Christians, understanding God as the source of everything, and that there's this giant drama which involves not just us but his spirits and so on. Part of recovering that is in a way preserving ourselves from, I think, the Gnosticism, that Gnostic view of the universe that tends to be part and parcel of that view that tends to come from modern science, or at least the people who trumpet modern science in the public forum, you know, like Carl Sagan and so on. Let's start with number one, with verse 3 here from that first chapter, where our Lord Jesus is described as the glory of God, the stamp of nature, the word of power. Okay, those three terms are there, right following, right after each other. And they're not at random. St. Thomas commenting on this, we'll talk about how, right, when you talk about our Lord as the glory of God, remember, glory is bound up with knowledge. You're making something manifest. You're putting it out there. You're making it public. And the idea here is that Jesus, because he is that perfect expression of the Father, right, he has this fullness of knowledge about God, which now he is bringing to us. When you look at that opening line, many times or many ways, it should be reminding you how it is in the Old Testament. You are not getting the complete picture of the divine nature. You're getting it in this very gradual way. You're getting it in this very veiled way. In fact, one of the questions that I got about what happens on Mount Sinai, you know, the language there, it sometimes seems as though God is talking to Moses. But then in the same passage, it will talk about the angel. Which is it? Quite frankly, the language is not clear. But that's because you're dealing with a kind of a developing manifestation of God in which it isn't being laid out as clearly as it is for us as Christians. There is a way in which God is appearing, as you see in the temple, behind the veil. You're not getting the complete picture. Remember, even angels, they're talked about in a fairly... when you first see them in Genesis, they just look like people. They just seem like they're us, with these kind of mysterious qualities to them. Then think about how it is that Hebrews will, in that opening chapter, will cite the Psalms. He hath made his angels ministering spirits. It's only with time that you clearly get that these beings are not bodily beings. That is not obvious at the beginning of in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. Because you can't early on put out that there's this multitude of spiritual beings. You are trying to hammer home to them that there is one spiritual being that is the source of everything. Once they get that down, now we can start introducing the others. Okay. Again, one of the things that I think that we tend to struggle with as modern people when we look back at this, we just think if you are from 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, you have an easier time believing in spirits. You have an easier time believing in the immaterial. No, you don't. Think about Greek mythology. Think about Roman mythology. Think about Egyptian mythology. How immaterial were those gods? They weren't immaterial at all. They look like great big people. Zeus looks like a great big guy. Odin looks like a great big Viking. Right? They look like, and the Egyptian gods, they all look like people except they got animal heads. Right? As a kid, I was super interested in mythology. I could never get past those animal heads in Egyptian mythology. It's like you've got a jackal-headed god. I'm done. I'm closing this chapter. Or an ibex-headed god or something. Those gods are all physical. They're all material. Right? In the Iliad, there's a point where Aphrodite is out on the battlefield, and I think it's Diomedes. He sees that Aphrodite, hey, she's the one who's kind of the source of the problem here. And he pokes her. He pokes at her with his sword, and she has to run away wounded. Okay? Paganism is all about material gods. It's one of the oddities of the Old Testament that one of the things that book is trying to get across, or that collection of books, that the divine is not material. The divine is something spiritual. It is above the material. You can represent it in certain ways, right? That's what the temple was meant to do. That's what the Holy of Holies was meant to do. But it's not going to be, the ultimate divine reality is not something you're going to see with your eyes. That took centuries to get in. That took centuries to get in. And by the way, you can verify this in your own experience as a child. You know, how easily did you believe in spirits as a child? I mean, when you were, what were you scared of? You were scared of monsters. Why were you scared of monsters? Because they were going to eat you. That monster under the bed or in the closet, maybe you had both. Maybe there was one in the closet, one under the bed. But those monsters were going to eat you is what they were going to do. They weren't just going to scare you. It takes time. It takes real work of the mind to get to the point that you believe that there are things that are above the material world. That is not easy to swallow. It wasn't easy for people in the ancient world. It's not easy when you're a kid. Chances are it's not even easy for you as a believing Christian adult. You know, you can say the words, you can, you know, but it isn't easy. Yeah, go ahead.
Did you want to say that their exile to Persia actually helped them?
The Babylonian captivity. So, all through the Old Testament, remember the complaint, that God's complaint against them, not just that they have, you know, naughty behavior, but they're worshiping idols. That's the thing they keep falling back to. They keep wanting a god that they can see. Whether it's a golden calf, whether it's Baal, Moloch, Asherah, they keep falling back into these gods that they can see. And it's after the Babylonian captivity, when they come back from the Babylonian captivity, they are no longer idolatrous. That's when they finally really get that there's some kind of invisible god. That's when they finally get it. But it took a fat lot of work and a fat lot of effort for that to go in. They may have other problems, but they have finally, at that point, understood that there is a supernatural God. And hence, that's why it is at that point that now Jesus can take on human nature. Now you can have members of the Blessed Trinity take on human nature. They're not going to worship that physical side of it. In fact, that physical sight of it now is going to be scandalous to them, is going to be shocking to them, that that something within the divine nature, that a person within the divine nature is going to make himself visible, join himself to a human nature. They've just now gotten the idea of God being above it, so now we can join to a human nature, and they can understand the difference. They can understand, or at least begin to understand, truly God, truly man. That stamp of nature, that word stamp, character. Remember, when we think of character, maybe we think of a letter, maybe we think of like moral character, personality. The original idea is like a stamp, like when you had ownership on something, right? You stamped it, or like with a cow in the Old West and you branded it. You know, it was an identifying mark. So when it says stamp of nature, that implies now the nobility or the dignity of Jesus, right? This is not just a spirit among spirits. This is the Word. This is the Son. This is somebody who is equal to the Father. And finally, the Word of power. And this is the thing that's emphasized in both chapters, that you are not talking about a being that's part of the creation, but this is within the divine nature, the principle, if you like, means of creation. So in other words, you will talk about God creating through his word, right? And you hear the language that God through the word of his power. Okay? And very often when you see that, you see that explained, what does it mean that he creates through the word? You see that at the opening of the Gospel of John. Through him all things were made. Okay? Remember when we talked, I gave you a little, you know, Trinity in 5 minutes last time. And let me just kind of repeat that. That within the divine nature, how do we make sense of how there could be different persons within the divine nature? You know, when you're working with grade schoolers, you give them apples, you talk about states of matter. But eventually, you get to the point where you've got to turn inward. You've got to understand those persons of the Trinity through these distinctive human powers that you have. In other words, that you're alive, you exist, you know, and you love. Okay? Those are distinctive human powers. Okay? Animals, they can certainly associate things. You can train your dog, but he doesn't know. He doesn't know in the sense of understanding. And love, yes. Again, your dog can be attached to you. He can be a loyal dog, but he isn't. That is not a love that comes from free choice, right? From the dog's point of view, you're a pack, and he's like epsilon dog in that pack, right? Mom and dog, or alpha dog, beta dog, brothers and sisters, or gamma dog, delta dog, epsilon, right? And he's at the bottom of that pack. He has bonded with you because that's his doggy way of looking at the world. Whereas, yeah, you're born into a family, but that you love and act within that family, then in a way that's something that you grow and you mature into. Okay? Sometimes it takes a while for those kids not to simply look at the parent as ATM, cornucopia, free room and board. You know, I sometimes think, you know, I didn't really think of my parents as people probably until I was in my 20s. Now I had the disadvantage of being a boy, but you know, you're less on that relational thing when you're a boy. I just thought of my parents as elemental forces, like wind or sun or storm or whatnot. You know, it wasn't until later on that I understood them as people. But that's something hopefully that comes with maturation. So that's the point I'm making, that it isn't just like a dog in a pack. There's some kind of understanding and choice that comes into love. Okay? Those are distinctive human powers, right? That you're able to live a human life, that you're able to know, that you're able to love. So within the Blessed Trinity, which you talk about as being that we are made to the image and likeness of God, that means within God there is, right, life, existence, there is knowledge, and there is love. And so when you talk about the word of power, what you mean by that is that somehow in the Son, which is the expression of God's knowledge, that God creates according to a plan. He creates according to his wisdom. That he isn't just, as it were, where these things just necessarily flow from him, like from some kind of natural cause, like fire generating heat or something like that. No, he is making the world according to a purpose. And so it's in light of that that we talk about there being such a thing as providence, right? That the world is being made according to a plan. So when he talks about the word of his power, not just that the world is created, but that the world is conserved, that it's kept in being. Okay, one of the things that can be an easy mistake is that you just think of God creating the universe and then almost like the deistic view, right? What one of my high school teachers called the gone fishing God, right? He just creates things and walks away, right? Things just run of themselves. No, you need to think of creation not like heat, right? When you put heat in a room, maybe you turn off the heat source and it's warm for a while and then maybe eventually, right, it dissipates. No, you need to think of it like light. So when I get rid of the light, right, boom, light's gone. It doesn't like hold on to the light for a little bit and slowly fade. No, that is our relationship to God. It's like the light source with the room. The moment that source is not putting the light in the room, so if God were not keeping us in existence at every moment, it's not like he would pull away and all of a sudden, I'm fading. You wouldn't start fading. You'd just be gone. Okay? So that's an important thing to realize, that God is keeping us in existence every moment. And that the principal means of that is through the Word. That Jesus is the source of our existence at every moment. And so he contrasts that to, right, these ministering spirits. They are aiding that creation. They're working in that creation. But they are not the source of that creation. And for us, that doesn't seem like some sort of great insight. But in the ancient world, it was very common to think that somehow there were these sub-divine beings making things. You know, that there are gods out there and gods make things. And, you know, if you think about different creation stories out there, again, in the pagan world, you can have these, you can have gods making things and sort of, and beings below them making things. And this natural thing is made by that god and that natural thing is made by that god. And no, there is one source. There is one source, God himself. And in that divine nature, it is the word that is the if you like, the principal means, that expression of God's knowledge that now is the divine plan through which things are not only made, but sustained. Okay? So that's why, close to the conclusion, I guess in the midst of chapter 2, that the word is described for whom and by whom things exist. For whom and by whom things exist. Things exist through the word. The word keeps on creation. But then, for whom? That they're meant to circle back through him to God. So things emerge from the word in their creation. And then for us, the goal is that we, through the word, are reunited to God. We're united to God. He's the source, but then he's also the goal. So there's this kind of circular path. Creatures as they move out of God, and that they are meant to return back to him. Again, through their maker. There's a lovely section in St. Athanasius. This is the incarnation of the Word of God. One of these early works, 4th century, where he's explaining why is it that God took on a human nature? And he explains, well, we're made to the image and likeness of God. That was damaged through sin, right? And so therefore, picture like a painting where you had some kind of model set for the painting, but now the painting's been corroded or damaged. You are going to have to get that model back to sit back to restore the image. Well, Christ is the image in which we were made. We were made to the image and likeness of God, principally through Christ. So therefore, Christ, as it were, has to come back and, as it were, resit so the image can be restored. And that's the idea in Jesus' salvation. It's not just a you're bad, but we're going to act like you're good, or you're damaged, and we'll just ignore how damaged you are. No, you are going to be restored. The damage is going to be fixed. The image in you, which is sort of which is corroded or rusted or broken or torn, is going to be redone in light of the original, so that you will look like the original. You won't be this damaged or faded thing. You will be fully what it is, where you were meant to be. And that brings us to that very striking verse in the third verse of chapter 2. Such a great salvation. This is where he's driving home the practical implications. This is not a salvation where, like for the Hebrew people, you're getting a land, or you're getting peace, or you're getting plenty, or you're getting even world dominion. Remember, that's what the apostles were hoping for. Lord, when here he is getting ready to raise in his ascension. When will you restore the rule to Israel? Right? Salvation, smalvation, right? I mean, when are we going to get to rule the earth? And our Lord, in his very patient way, says, oh, it's not given to me to know, and hopefully by the time I come back, you'll have snapped out of this, and you'll understand this isn't actually about world dominion. It's about being reunited with God. All that glory of Solomon was meant to understand a spiritual kingdom that was coming. Remember, for them, they just want the kingdom of Solomon again. Just give us the kingdom of Solomon, that'd be enough for us. No, that you are going to have a kingdom with really God as its source. And a sign that that's so are really the path of the miracles. And again, it's easy to read this and sort of blow by it. So of course there are miracles. Jesus works miracles. Not every religion out there are miracles important. Miracles are not important in Buddhism. You could have all the teaching of Buddhism without any miracles at all. Hinduism, miracles are not important in Hinduism. You could have kind of the key teachings and doctrines of Hinduism and miracles wouldn't matter. There's some original miracles that matter in Islam. You have to have the original miracle of the angel Gabriel appearing to Muhammad and getting the recital of the Quran. But after that, right, you don't really need miracles. Okay? The reason miracles are important in Christianity is because they are point. There's a kind of a direction in history. There's somewhere where this is going. And ultimately, this is going to a kind of end of history and a restoration of the universe. So the miracles matter because the miracles establish that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is truly God. That's the reason why in these other religions they don't really need miracles, because they aren't making that kind of claim. Confucius is restoring reverence for the ancestors. He doesn't need miracles for that. Buddha is showing you a path of freedom from suffering, right? And liberation from this process of rebirth. He doesn't need miracles for that. But the reason miracles are important in Christianity is because there really is a renewal of the entire universe, right? So the passage, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" When you first read that in the Old Testament, you think, well, this is just about human beings. But as it's interpreted here, you realize, no, this is primarily about Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who's lowering himself. He's lowering himself to take on human nature. But then in raising himself, he not only raises himself, but he raises the entire human race. Okay? Our dignity is elevated in a way that an angel's couldn't be. Okay? In a way that an angel's couldn't be. Remember, angels don't, for us, there's such a thing as human nature, and then the reason that there are individual humans here is because you are in that flesh and bones there, and you're in that flesh and bones there, and I'm in this flesh and bones here. Angels are not like that. angels don't have a nature, right, that's distributed among bodies. So you wouldn't be able to, as it were, join yourself to angelic nature and save the angels. Okay? I mean, that's one reason. They aren't one kind the way that we're one kind. They're actually all sorts of different kinds. Each individual is its own kind. But then the second reason is, the reason we can be restored is because we can repent. God doesn't forgive the devil not because, you know, God is just hard-hearted and unforgiving. It's because devils are not the kinds of beings that can change their minds. What is it that allows you to change your mind? What allows you to change your mind is you know certain things at certain points and you know other things at other points, and you look back and you say, oh, I thought that was a good idea. That actually wasn't so good. And you can, you know, you have a change of heart, you have a change of mind because you grow in knowledge. Okay? Angels do not fundamentally grow in knowledge. An angel is created knowing what it's going to know. It is created, and it can have little additional accidental knowledge, you know, in terms of what's happening out there. But in terms of the essentials of what an angel is going to know, it's already there. So when an angel makes a choice, it chooses with its whole heart. It chooses with its whole mind. So angels don't change their minds. You may have a child that feels like this. Once they've made up their mind, there's no change in it. Hopefully the kid does change. Like 15 years from now, they change their minds. But anyway, go ahead.
So did the devil come into creation knowing bad or evil? Or
what the devil came into creation knowing was, right, all the things that God infused him with. And once he's offered, remember, the devils are offered something new. And so their choice concerns the new thing that they're offered. And that new thing evidently involved, right, human beings at some level. Right? That you know, was it the incarnation that was revealed to them? Was it, you know, humans, you know, appear to be some part of that. But in any event, the angels, remember, angels don't naturally enjoy the beatific vision. They need to receive that just like we need to receive it. Because that's God himself. They aren't naturally united to God. They are finite beings, just like we are finite beings. So whatever it is God offered them, they would not have been able to have by their own power. And they refused it. So the generic way of expressing it, Lucifer wanted a happiness that he could only get from God, but he wanted it from his own power. Okay? However you describe that, whether it involves the incarnation, whether it involves human beings, whatever it involves, it's going to involve Satan desiring something from himself, from his own power, that he can only get from God. Okay? So no, he doesn't come into the world evil. He comes into the world bright, brilliant, right, intelligent. He's offered something that would require what? Some form of submission, some form of recognizing something higher or some kind of lowering, and he just says no. And he just says no. Yep.
Is it possible that Satan, when he was told by God that, you know, the angels were supposed to be subservient or minister to humans, that he didn't want to do
yep,
that?
Yep, that's possible. But again, whatever it was, yeah, that's why I say some form of submission, some form of suggestion, or subjection, something in which they would have had to be dependent on something outside themselves that evidently was unappealing to them. Go ahead.
So when people die and they have a choice, then God doesn't send them to hell.
Well, the way you phrase it, when people die and they have a choice, your choices are all the way up to the point where you die. Once you die, whatever state you died in, that's it.
Yeah. So when souls go to hell, do they then become devils?
No. Because angels and devils are different in kind from human beings. Remember, they are pure spirits. They never had bodies, never will have bodies. So for a soul to be a damned soul, they don't become a devil. They just are a damned soul. And then, of course, at the end of the world, in the final judgment, remember, there are some who rise to life and others who rise to judgment. So the way it's expressed, when you get your body back, if you have, right, died in a state of grace and you were enjoying the beatific vision, now you're completed as a person because you get a glorified body. But those souls in hell, they too are completed. They get a damned body, and it has all the opposite traits of the glorified body. Yeah. And whatever description you get of hell, you know, you can hear some really, you know, hair-raising descriptions, but you can't express it in human language. So I remember one of my chaplains in college, he would say, whatever explanation of hell that someone gives you that's really bad, believe it. And if somebody gives you a worse explanation, then believe that. Because it's not going to be, you know, despite the things that... Is the National Enquirer still around? But that National Enquirer is not as good as World Weekly News. World Weekly News, I had friends who would cut off the covers of World Weekly News, and they'd have a different cover on their door in the college dorm every week. And the one I remember is, oil workers release Satan from hell. And you see this oil derrick, and then there's like this cloud, and then there's this demonic face coming out of the cloud. You know, whatever it, hell is going to have a physical dimension to it, because you have a damned body, you have a real body. You're meant to have a body. You're not just meant to be some kind of separated soul. Let me just conclude with this bit right here. When the word is introduced, when Jesus is introduced at the very beginning of the letter, there's the phrase purification from sin. That again, that he's. This is what I mean by that recreation. Another way of putting that cleansing or upgrading, and then that idea is returned to at the end of 2. That why is this coming about? This is coming about as an expiation for sin, and it could be or not. You know, you see that word, but the idea of expiation, it implies. Like atonement, right? It applies that in some way you are making up for the damage of sin. But it's the making up for part which implies a cleansing. So I will, when I explain this to sophomores, I will say, let's say you're out in the field, right? You're playing baseball or softball. You have a nice fly ball out to left field and you just drop it. Drop the ball. Okay? You want, what do you want to do once you get up to bat? I want to hit a home run. I want to hit a double. You want to make up for, right, the mistake or miscue that you made out in the field. That's the idea of atonement. Now, let's say you actually do it. You get up, you double, or you even better, you score. Before that happens, there's just this weight on you that you've let the team down. There's this weight on you that you actually hit home plate and you make up for it. The weight is released. You're cleansed. So that you're able to, that you make up for the error. That's the atonement part. That the weight is off you, the burden is off, you've been cleansed. That's the idea of expiation. Okay, Hebrews 3, next week. Thank you.